Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till seven times? Jesus saith to him, I say not unto seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of God is likened to a certain king which would take a mount of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him to prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every man one his brother their trespasses.
Good morning and happy Mother's Day. If you were looking at the topic at hand in the bulletin, or you were listening to the scripture reading and saying, that doesn't sound like a Mother's Day scripture reading, you're in part right, but my hope is we might be able to draw something from an illustration and see the importance of the topic at hand, not only for Mother's Day, but for every day. And if you're here with a mother, thank you for your encouragement and support for her. One of the greatest gifts you could give her would be being here with her. But even further than that, I don't believe I'm speaking out of turn to say the greatest gift that a child could give a parent is a faithful life in Christ. And so if you're here, thank you for coming. But let's not miss the point. It is a Mother's Day, but it is the first day of the week where we're together to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus until he comes. That's what makes everything worth it. And it's what makes, by the way, any mother truly great, is her service to the King. And a fit illustration as we look at it for this morning regarding mothers, we're looking at the topic of forgiveness. And whenever you look at children and mothers, I would say that a child can come back to a mother over and over and over and over and say, I'm sorry. In fact, even to a fault sometimes, there are mothers to them that their child can do nothing wrong, right? We might have seen that before. But you put the shoe on the other foot, and someone hurt your kid, and then they're going to see Mama Bear, right? There's that aspect of it. And there's not one of us sitting here who's not been hurt by someone before. A variety of degrees, sure, and depending on your perspective, more or less, but someone has been hurt by someone else. And we are given the task to forgive, as we just heard in a scripture reading. In fact, it's required You look and God says that if you don't forgive someone their trespasses, these things will be held against you. You'll be punished as well. It's a requirement for us. And as we look at it, we see that there's not a way to wiggle out of it. So how is it that we forgive others? I tasked myself this morning with specifically dealing with how to forgive, knowing that it's a difficult topic. And I wanted to start with the whole the easier said than done challenge, and that is, well, we just have to. Well, you have to forgive. That's not telling us how. So how do we accomplish it? And first, I wanted to look at the Father that we see pictured. Because as we look at the Father, we find the perfect way to forgive. And we're going to work from this ideal that we're striving for to the ways that we wrestle through to attain it when we're looking at forgiveness. And I wanted to start with this, I believe, a humorous little clip that takes a classic picture of the prodigal son and adds its own little interpretation to the whole story. The prodigal son's approaching his father and he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And in this, the father responds, "Hi, no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm dad." Well, has a little humorous twist to it, but the humor here, I believe, introduces and communicates an aspect to this story that we could miss, and that is how much longing the father had for the son to come back, and how easily and how quickly he accepted him. And whenever you look back at Luke 15, you find he didn't accept him on probationary terms. He didn't accept him after he had scolded him harshly enough. He accepted him fully as son. He clothed him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, and he had a feast for him. He forgave him. That's a picture of the Father longing to forgive us. And whenever we look at that picture itself, all by itself, it looks as though it didn't cost him anything, but we look at the whole account in Luke 15, and we find, in fact, it cost him the inheritance for his son. Remember, the son went to his father and said, "Give me the inheritance that's due me." He treated his father like he was dead, and he left, and he blew it, and he became a slave. That's not altogether too different than what every person faces in regard to the sin we've committed against God. Because each one of us, if you're able to listen to this and comprehend what I'm saying and have a concern about your soul, you've come to a point where you've squandered the great blessing of a relationship with God that He's given to you. You acted as though at some point that He didn't exist. And doing that, you found yourself a slave to sin. And where is God? Well, in the prodigal son, the parable there, he's on the porch, in a sense of speaking, waiting for his son to come back. But we miss the cost of what it took in order to allow the son to come back as he did. And I wanted to read in Mark chapter 15, if you could turn with me there. Mark 15. Mark 15, starting in verse 6. Jesus is before Pilate, and it says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one man named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." I'm going to take a moment of commentary here because being this far removed from scourging, we miss the terrible events that are occurring with Jesus as his father watches. They would have disrobed Jesus. They took a whip that had nine, basically like a cat of nine tails, prongs of leather that had metal balls and bone on them, and they raked it across his back. Some people have incorrectly said 39 times because that was the custom of the Jews since they weren't allowed to do more than 40, but it was the Romans who were whipping Jesus. We don't know how long they scourged him. But we do know from old writings that they prided themselves at bringing someone as close to death as possible. And so it would not be inaccurate to picture the Son of God here, strapped to a post, his back stretched tightly toward the person who is whipping him over and over. Very soon, bones even exposed, and organs as the whip struck his side. And that would be what was considered scourging, the Greeks called the small death. And if you survived that, then you went on to the crucifixion. And this is where we're headed in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they gathered together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, bowing the knee. They worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." What had Jesus done to deserve this? We can answer that, and that was nothing. He came to this world loving us. He came to this world motivated out of care for us, having lived a life of service and a life of example. Having done nothing wrong, he died. He not only died, but he died being ridiculed and mocked in the most humiliating death possible. And why did he do it? He did it for you and for me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He died for me. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. A line from the song, "How Great My Father's Love." How great my Father's love for us. And we read, whenever we look at Romans chapter 5, that this was all in a time that we were without strength. What does that mean? It meant that there was nothing worthy about any person. We didn't deserve to be given Christ, and we especially didn't deserve for him to die for us the way that he did. But he did. And that was the price that the Father paid to forgive us. And whenever we look over at Ephesians chapter 4, we're told different ways, different things to give up about the old person and things to take on. And he says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, he's talking about how we should be mature in some things, but he says, "In malice be as babes," or be as children. Verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And if we want to know what that looks like, we just go back and read Mark chapter 15 again. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Are you having trouble forgiving? If you have, it's because you haven't paid enough. If you're having trouble forgiving, it's because we're not looking at God the right way. Or it's because we're not looking at our brother or sister the right way. Or fellow human being. Or it's because we're not looking at ourselves the right way. Forgiveness does take something. It's not something that just happens. So when we go back to Luke chapter 15, we find Jesus teaching this, and this is an abbreviated way that he teaches it. But look at what he ties it together with back here. I said 15, I meant 17, Luke 17. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come." Now keep that in mind. He's talking about offense and how he's going to talk about it, because this ties it together with some other things regarding forgiveness, as we're going to go back to our reading. "But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." These are commands. And look at the response. In verse 5 it says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Have you ever wondered why that was together with the other one? What are the apostles saying? My understanding of this passage is the apostles are saying, that's hard. And if you look at what Jesus just said, he says, if somebody comes and they do something wrong, and you say, that was wrong, you rebuke them, and they say, I'm sorry, forgive me, and they do it seven times in one day, he doesn't say, well, that's just too much, forget about it. He says, forgive them. And in the face of this, the apostles didn't say, okay, sure, or that's easy. They said, increase our faith. They needed greater faith. And that's what will help us to forgive. Well, what do I mean? We hear this all the time because it's never going to stop being true. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. They needed to know more about God's will, more about how He works, more about how we serve Him in order to forgive. And Jesus was going to talk to them some about that. So keep a marker maybe somewhere there in chapter 17, and we're going to keep in mind some things going on about this. He says, they sin, you rebuke, they repent, you forgive. Okay, so first of all, we've already looked at God, our chief example, an unattainable example, by the way, to have the perfect forgiving mind of God, but we strive for it. That's not an excuse to stop. So what else can we do to help us learn how we forgive? Might I suggest that when we're having difficulty forgiving, we need to look more highly upon the person we're having difficulty forgiving. That's what's going on when we go back to what was in our scripture reading, Matthew 18. When we go back to our scripture readings in Matthew 18, the servant who was forgiven this 10,000 denarii of debt goes, and it says in verse 28, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, 10,000 talents. 100 denarii in the face of 10,000 talents is nothing. 100 denarii would have been about 100 days of wages, which we'd say a third of a year, that's quite a debt for a person to owe someone. But in regard to this one, what this one had been forgiven is nothing. What did he do? He had him thrown into prison. He had him punished to the fullest extent of the law, we might say. What had he forgotten? This person was worth more than 100 denarii. And that's one thing that's being communicated in this chapter. You go back, and he says in verse 6, we'll recognize the language here, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Doesn't that sound familiar to Luke 17? He's talking about the same concept. These little ones who believe in him, we're going to find, he's talking about disciples. Someone who would cause a follower of Christ to sin. How egregious is that? He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. What sin was going on here? The disciples were having a difficulty because they wanted to see how great they were. And Jesus is saying, you need to remember how important each disciple of Christ is because they were found by God to be worth sending his son to die for. And if you would cause one of them to stumble, you'd be better off having a gigantic stone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea. On the other hand, this is how we should be in verse 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." There are spiritual hosts, and there is a heavenly Father and Son and Holy Spirit, by the way, that have an interest in each one of us. And he's saying, remember how important each person is to God. And keeping that in mind, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If we try to see each other person as a person that God gave himself for, and see each other person as worthy of being sought out in the event that they are lost, then we're going to have an easier time forgiving. I'm not saying that's the answer to all of it. It's one step to how to forgive. Because as we look at it, whenever we're talking about this person who's done something wrong, they've sinned. Let's not use a hypothetical that says, well, maybe they did something, maybe they didn't. Let's just say undoubtedly, they hurt you. They hurt your family. They did something wrong to you. What do? You go back here in verse 15, and this is what he says as we're looking more highly on a brother and what we want for them. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," so that's plain, he sinned against you, "go tell him his fault between you and him alone." Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 17? He said, rebuke him. That's what he's saying, the same thing. You have to tell him he's wrong. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's a much better way to look at it, isn't it? As having lost someone who's valuable and wanting to gain them back rather than having been offended by someone and wanting them to pay for it. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." If we harbor vengeance, hatred, and malice in our hearts, God says that we will be punished and we won't receive forgiveness. You look back at Matthew chapter 6, and the disciples said, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus, in the end of this, he gives us model prayer, and he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You can't state any more plainly than that. It's not an option, and we see regardless of someone's background, regardless of their history, what they've done, regardless of their potential to make it right, regardless of any of that, if they come repenting, Luke 17 says you rebuke them, and if they repent, repentance is required for forgiveness. That's a strange way to think about it, and someone might say, well, hold on a second, aren't we just supposed to forgive right away? Well, how do we forgive? We look more highly on our brother, highly enough that when they've departed from the truth, we go to them. Even if it's inconvenient to us, we have to leave our other 99, and we go to them, and we tell them what it is that's wrong, what it is that we've seen. Galatians 6:1 says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted," meekness and fear. And so you go to them, and Jesus said, if they repent, you forgive them. Now, does that allow me to sit and cross my arms and say, like that's ever going to happen and you can forget it? No, that's not what it's saying. If they repent, the whole point is, even God can't forgive someone who's not repented. Think about that for a moment. He wants to. He's sitting on the porch, and he's given a way for us to come back. And when we come back, he runs to us and hugs us, according to what we see in that proverb. But if we don't come back, he can't forgive us. So what are we looking at? Have you ever received one of those cards in the mail that says you've been pre-approved for a loan, or you've been pre-approved for a credit card or something like that? Yeah, I just got a pre-approval letter for a mortgage, right? You've been pre-approved. Those always feel a little fishy. You've been pre-approved for a loan up to $100,000. Well, they're wanting to pre-approve you for debt. We need to have an attitude that we want to forgive someone. We're going to pre-approve them for credit. It doesn't mean there's a sense of speaking where we can't actually make amends until the person would come back. If we've said, this is what you've done wrong, and they don't come back, we can't take them back. We can't accept them like the Father did in fullness and give them the robe and put the sandals on the feet and give them the ring. But it's there. We've offered them our pre-approval, and all they've got to do is accept it. That's part of our forgiveness and seeing how special each person is to God, what they should mean to me. And so I say, you know what? It hasn't happened yet. I've told you what it is that's wrong, and you've not made the change, but in the event that you would turn to come back, I will accept you. It's a pre-approval. That's one thing we need to be willing to have, an attitude that we need to have, an attitude of being willing to forgive. Now, if it doesn't help us all the way to think more highly of someone than we do, to exalt the other, to see the image of Christ in them, another thing that can help us is to humble ourselves. Because it's quite possible one reason we're having trouble forgiving is because we're thinking too highly of ourselves. You go back to Matthew 18, where did that servant start? He was 10,000 talents in debt. Don't get caught up. You could spend literally hours, you could spend hours looking at what talents meant and the conversion rate. And then what you're going to say is you're going to say, well, hold on. Are these talents of copper or silver or gold? And then you're going to run into all kinds of opinions that really don't matter because the number is huge on purpose to say that this debt was unpayable. And if you look at the gold talent debt of the first century, what I've read is there was no national debt greater than 10,000 talents. What's that mean? An entire nation couldn't pay back 10,000 talents. So the whole point is, when we are putting ourselves in this parable, which is something we should try to do, where am I? Who am I in this parable? One place we need to make sure we don't miss is that every one of us has been this servant that is in a debt that there's no way we will ever pay back. And look at how he began the chapter. He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Converted how? Well, converted to a follower of Christ, but become as little children how? What would get in our way? He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, the one he had in front of them as an example, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There was the sin that they were committing against each other, that of pride, of taking this kind of leadership position that they didn't have, looking down on others that they shouldn't. And he's saying, unless you humble yourself, you can't even get there. And why is that? What he's saying is, if you don't humble yourself, you forget the great need that you had for forgiveness. And if you forget the need that you had for forgiveness, then no wonder you have a difficult time looking at this other person and forgiving them. Look over at 2 Peter with me. Because to humble ourselves, we need to recognize we need to grow. And I'm saying that without reservation or without exception. There are brethren sitting here I know are tremendous readers and studiers of the Word, and they would be the first to agree that they have to grow. I have to grow. Each one of us needs to humble ourselves, realize our position, indebtedness to God, our far inferiority, is shooting for His holiness, and we need to decide we need to grow, because what we learn then is that is an essential part of being forgiving. You go to 2 Peter, and Peter has talked about the great hope we have through the resurrection. And in talking about that, he's going to go on to say, but also for this very reason, given everything God's done for us, and so that we've escaped corruption of the world, for this very reason, giving all diligence. How much diligence? How hastily? How hard do we go at it? Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. What did the disciples say? Increase our faith. Add your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Look at what he goes on to say about it. For if these are yours and abound, that is, you're getting these and you're growing in them, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to grow. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to show by the way that you act and live that you're growing in these things. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. There's the connection. You might be sitting here today, and there might be somebody, there might be some reservation in your mind that you're saying, well, I know what Van's talking about. And when he gives a Bible about it, well, that's true, but that doesn't mean I have to forgive this person. I don't see an exception in Scripture of that offer and that want to be able to be back together with somebody, to accept someone back whenever they repent. It has to be there. And perhaps you'd need to admit to yourself that you've allowed yourself to put on blinders so you didn't have to deal with it. That you've forgotten the great need that each of us has for redemption. But we see here that if we don't grow in it, what's going to happen is we're going to stop being able to see it someday. And that's the kind of attitude that looks at each person and nitpicks and finds fault with everything and becomes unforgiving. That's not what we want. So we find that we need to look at God, maximize others, exalt others in the image that they or should be in God, and humble ourselves, recognizing the indebtedness that we have to Him. And humbling ourselves and realizing we need to grow in order to be able to do what we need, we learn to forgive. Now go back to Luke 17. And I don't know if you've ever tied this together. I hadn't until I worked on this lesson. Luke 17, the disciples say, increase our faith. Because they realized that forgiveness was something difficult to do. And what did Jesus say about faith? He knew the heart of man, and that if we don't strive to live at peace with each other, there will be a root of bitterness that will grow in our heart, and it will kill us spiritually. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 talk about that. What did he say? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He also says mountain in other versions. In Matthew 21, he says you can say the mountain, be moved into the sea, and it would happen. And he says that you have to do these things by faith and by prayer. So we need to grow in our faith, and it's very difficult to stay angry with somebody you pray about and to stay hard-hearted against someone you pray about. Have you stopped praying about somebody because of something they've done for you? Pray about it. But we might miss the point if we say, where in the Bible have you seen a mountain prayed into the sea? Have you ever seen that? I can't find it. Or where have you seen a tree uprooted and thrown into the sea in the Bible? Is that what Jesus was getting at? It wasn't. And so what was he talking about? He was saying, as difficult as you might find it to forgive, if you would grow in your faith by putting others before yourself, growing in your love and striving and passion for Jesus through what you know in His Word, you can even cast this thing out of your heart. Had the difficulty of not forgiving. I don't treat this topic lightly. I've known churches to split over forgiveness itself. And that's why I treat it this way. Jesus talked about it as a mountain, in a sense, as a tree that wouldn't seem like it could be moved by miraculous means. But he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can even cast this out. He wasn't talking about that just for them that day, some stubborn tree, but he was talking to us. Are we having difficulty forgiving? Aren't we so blessed that we can come together this morning? We can come, perhaps even with family, thinking of our mothers and showing our respect to them, and that we have loved ones and friends that have shown us forgiveness over and over, but even more, we have a perfect Father in heaven. And though He could have left us all to die as a result of our own sins, He went through great pains to be able to give us a way of forgiveness. And that's open to all of us today. It's a path clearly tread in scriptures. People have walked it over and over. Have you walked it? And what do I mean? We're given an invitation whenever we hear about what Jesus has done for us through scripture. We see others hear about it, and they ask what to do, and what they learn is they need to come believing that Jesus is God's Son. And being believing in that, they repent of their sins because they feel remorse. They've been rebuked by the Holy Spirit teaching us through His Word, and feeling remorseful, say, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to make this right. And coming back through the way God provided, what happens? We repent of our sins. We're confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And we submit to baptism, where those sins are washed away. And God forgives us of them because we've come back the way that He's instructed us to come back. And what do we become? We become full family. No waiting period. We don't have a probationary exchange with God. We're His children. If you've been away, maybe you've responded that way long ago, but you went to a far country and you've squandered the great blessings that you could have in Christ. Don't stay gone. Don't let shame keep you away. Don't let any amount of change you might need to make, but make that journey back, and God wants you back. He wants to help you if you're willing to repent. Maybe you need our prayers and encouragement. Whatever your need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.